We are considering this great testimony of Solomon, the man with whom God endowed wisdom. And I'd like to ask you tonight, congregation of the Lord Jesus, do you really understand and appreciate what a tremendous advantage you have in this world when God has granted you wisdom, so that you really understand the nature of reality, the universe, human life, your own existence, when so many today are the victims of error? Well, this is the subject that Solomon deals with tonight, and he does so by introducing us to one of the great problems of our human existence. I have seen everything during my lifetime of vanity. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs in his wickedness. Now, we have all experienced this, and we have all been constrained to think about it. In our family, some 25 or more years ago, we lost a dear brother, a wonderful young man. In his last year of university, preparing to enter theological seminary, hopefully Westminster, and his life was taken from him in his very prime. And we ask the question, why? Why did God take him and leave so many useless and hardened sinners? It is a problem that exercised the author of Psalm 73, as you will remember, for we studied this psalm together. And it is a test of wisdom whether or not we have any answer to problems like this. Well, Solomon's warning is the warning of a man who has wisdom. For he says immediately, don't be excessively righteous and don't be excessively wicked. Now, what exactly does he mean? How can a man be excessively righteous? Well, the only way that you can be excessively righteous is to do more than God even requires. And it may surprise you to know that that very teaching has had a long history as a heresy amongst the people of God. The root of this view goes back, I think, to something like the theology of the three friends of Job. In many ways, they were very orthodox. And if you know the book of Job, you will know how they came and sat with Job and they commiserated with him. But then they began to examine the problem. For if Job was really a righteous man, how could he suffer in the way that he suffered? Well, according to these men, that would not be possible. Their theology did not allow for that. And so they theorized that his righteousness had to be seriously defective. And out of that kind of thinking came, in my judgment, the whole Pharisaical movement that we read about in the Bible. If the righteous suffer, there can only be one reason. They're not righteous enough. God must be chastening them for their sins. And so if you want to be real sure that that doesn't happen to you, the only way to be sure is to be on the safe side by being excessively righteous. And so the scribes and Pharisees, did many things that God did not even command. You can read about it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. They baptized tables. They sprinkled and baptized all sorts of utensils which they used, and they would hardly come in from the marketplace without washing their hands in a ceremonial oblation. They did many, many things that God never required of His people. And they did it because they wanted to establish their own righteousness and to be very sure that it was a righteousness that God would accept. They tried to be excessively righteous. Now, that's had a long history also in the Christian church. You may not know the theology of the Church of Rome, but they teach a doctrine of works of supererogation. And that means works that go beyond what God requires to a super perfection even in things that God does not require. For the ordinary man, the Ten Commandments may be enough, but for a man who really wants to be a saint, well, you also have to give up marriage, and you have to take a vow of poverty, and you even have to take a vow of obedience to your superior and the like. No wonder Solomon, with his wisdom, long ago said, "Don't be excessively righteous." That is a blind alley, and it leads absolutely nowhere. On the other hand, he says, don't be excessively wicked either. And to my mind, the Sadducees of the Bible are a perfect illustration of what this means. If the righteous suffer, and everyone knows they do, and if the wicked often prosper, and everybody knows that too, well then, why not be wicked? And that's exactly what the Sadducees were. They didn't believe the Bible anymore. The Bible itself tells us they didn't believe in the existence of angels even. They did not even believe in the existence of the human soul. Not to mention the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. They were total atheists in effect. They were out and out modernists already in the day of Christ. And yet, as you are well aware, they were in the high priesthood of the church. They had the highest offices in Zion. They went on with the show, knowing full well that it was a complete sham. They were men of unparalleled wickedness. No wonder Christ spoke of them as He did and branded them with the invectives that He did, because they were indeed excessively wicked. And obviously their philosophy was, well, if God doesn't even bless the righteous, and if many times the wicked are the ones that prevail, well, we might just as well go all away and really be the scoundrels of the age. And that's exactly what they were. Now Solomon says that we, if we are to have wisdom, must not follow either one of these tragically erroneous paths. The one is as wrong a reaction to the problem as the other. And he says, it is good that you grasp the one and also that you not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them, or with it all, in other words. In other words, the man who is endowed with God's wisdom can see right through both of those errors and will shun each of them with equal devotion, because they conflict with divine wisdom. And so, having set before us the problem, he goes on then to speak about the tremendous blessing of having wisdom. You have the wisdom to see these utterly false solutions to the human problem. And if you can see that the one is just as erroneous as the other, then you are like a wise man who has more strength than 10 rulers in a city. Quite a picturesque way of expressing the advantage of wisdom. I suppose the mayor of New York City is a very popular and powerful man. Imagine myself being 10 times more powerful than he is, and yet that's what the Bible says, if I have true wisdom. I'm also 10 times stronger than the mayor of Carson, if I have true wisdom. You see? A person in a place of authority has power. Well, a person with wisdom from God is stronger than 10 such men. And why is he stronger? And why does not he follow these false paths that so many of those in the world who lack wisdom follow? Well, first of all, because he knows the nature of man. For indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Now that fact alone, the fact that I know there is no such thing as a man who is righteous in himself, that if I searched the whole world and could talk to every individual in it, I wouldn't find one single person who could possibly measure up to that qualification. You can see, I hope, that there's no way in this world that I would ever attempt to be excessively righteous. What a stupid and useless exercise. If there isn't any man on earth who is righteous, can't you see what a stupid thing it is to try to be excessively righteous? Why, the whole thing is obviously a terrible delusion. And if you know the nature of man, you know that. And right there, you see, it tempers our actions. I've never had a servant, so I've never heard a servant in the closet cursing me. But I can imagine such a thing. I can imagine being a very wealthy man and having a servant and walking by the door and hearing him say, "That guy, boy, he is really terrible." And I can imagine how my blood pressure might start to go up. And I'd be about ready to blow my top. But if I really had wisdom, I'd say, "Hey, hang on. Just yesterday you had thoughts about like that toward your own wife. And she had thoughts just about like that toward you." You get angry at times. And you mutter under your breath things that you shouldn't mutter. And you know that has happened dozens of times. You're just as guilty as your servant. You might rather listen and learn something from it. And then when I do find, as I look to myself, that I have wisdom, what do I really find? Well, I find, like Solomon himself, that I don't really have so much after all. For he says, "I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek, to know, and I discovered that I don't have it. I tested it all with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me." In other words, you tend to be a very humble person if you really have wisdom. And that's what keeps you from the absolute folly of trying to follow in the path of the Pharisees, who tried to establish their own righteousness by being excessively righteous. Now, the second thing you have is what I would call the power of discernment. For Solomon says, "I directed my mind to know and to investigate and to seek wisdom and an explanation and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her." Now, it's quite obvious, ladies, that this is a personification of the antithesis of wisdom. You know, you women have... You can take one as a compliment and the other is an insult. Okay, the compliment first. Wisdom is likened to a woman. Did you know that? Well, it is. If you look back in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 4, I'll show you. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5, we read, acquire wisdom. And then verse 6 says, don't forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Verse 8, prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace, and she will present you with a crown of beauty. Ladies must be pretty fantastic to be likened to wisdom. Yes, but there's another side. Women are also used in the Bible as a personification for the opposite of wisdom. Just like there are two kinds of women in the world, so there's two kinds of wisdom. God's wisdom and the devil's. Chapter 5, Proverbs. My son, give attention to my wisdom and incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman should not be translated adulterous, because it really means a strange woman. Drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. And that is the world's wisdom. And you can see that because in our text it says, everyone who is pleasing to God will escape her. Now, if it was talking about literal harlots, that wouldn't be true. And it says the sinner will be captured by her. And if it was talking about literal harlots, that wouldn't be true either, because there are some people that go to hell that never have been to a harlot. See? But there's nobody who goes to hell that hasn't been to the harlot called false wisdom. Nobody. Not a single one. And there is nobody who has escaped that false wisdom who is not a child of God. So in the Bible, a faithful wife is the model and personification of wisdom. And the prostitute, the no-good harlot, is the personification of this false worldly wisdom that leads men to damnation. And what Solomon is saying is that if God gives you wisdom, you will discern which is which. Now, do you realize that they often sound the same? You could go into 1,000 churches within 1,000 miles of here, within 100 miles probably. And if you didn't have discernment, you might think you were hearing the gospel. But in actual fact, you'd be listening to that harlot. Because, as Professor Murray at Westminster used to say, the difference between truth and error is not the Grand Canyon, folks. It's a razor's edge. It's a very subtle thing many times, you see. And you've got to see and understand the difference. Well, if you have wisdom, you can tell the difference. And then in the third place, Solomon tells us the source of this wisdom. Where does it come from? Behold, he says, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another. It's really one upon one. That's the way you learn things, to find an explanation. Which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. Now that, again, sounds rather demeaning to the ladies, doesn't it? But you know, whether we like it or not, it is a fact that all of God's wisdom that we have in this world came from God to us through male humans. And there's not one exception. Every book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, was written by a male human person. And that's the only place you can get wisdom. If you don't want to get it from those male chauvinist pigs, as a lot of women would say today, well, too bad for you, ladies. You're not going to get it. If you're not willing to get it where I get it, I have to get it the same place you do. Well, then you can't have it. But if you are willing to get it, I'll tell you this right now, you're going to have to submit your mind and your heart to the teaching of Solomon, David, Moses, Peter, John, Paul. And that's the only way you can have wisdom. There isn't any other way. Boy, talk about the antithesis of our age. There it is. What will the women's liberation movement do with this one? Well, I can tell you what they're doing. In the National Council of Churches, they're going through the Bible and they're changing the references from male to female. That's what they're doing because they don't like this. Now, they are doing that, actually. Putting out a version of the Bible with prayers which say, Our Father and Mother which art in heaven, and things like that. That's what they're doing, because they don't like it. Well, friends, they may not like it, but there it is. There's the Bible. If you don't want that one, well, you'll have to go for the Book of Mormon or something. That's the only one we got right there. The only real Bible's right there. And the whole thing was written by men. Solomon is not a male chauvinist. He is stating a fact. Little by little, he says, I came to this. I haven't found the whole answer yet, but I found this. One man among a thousand. That's a Hebrew way of saying here and there, on a rare occasion, there is a man that has wisdom. And that's a fact. That is a fact. Moses had it. David had it. Isaiah had it. Jeremiah had it. Paul had it. Above all, Christ had it. And whether we like it or not, they were men. And the reason for that is that Almighty God made the human race with an authority structure. We may not like that either, but that's a fact. And it was God Almighty who invented that structure. Why should children be in subjection to their parents? There's no reason in this world except that God said so. Why should a woman be subject to her husband? There's no reason in this world except that God said so. And why should all of us have to get our wisdom from these men? Except that God said so. Well, I don't know about you, but I like God's method all right. And my wife does too. I've never heard her complaining about God's method. So this idea that this is a kind of a pot shot at the ladies, that's not true. It's a statement of fact. We don't have to like it. But it is a fact that every bit of God's authoritative word came to us by men appointed to authoritative office as prophets or apostles by the living God. And if we're not willing to submit to this fact and to those whom God has chosen as our teachers, then we can't have wisdom. And if we are willing to submit our minds to what they teach us as God's inspired spokesman, we can have wisdom. And as for myself, I'm quite happy to do it, because I haven't seen anything that even begins to compare with the Bible. You see, Solomon says, I don't have it all yet. Well, of course he didn't. He lived before Christ came. And Paul says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. What are the women of the women's lib movement going to do with that? They going to change his sex or something? But that's what the Bible says. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Him. It doesn't say her. It says Him.
Well, Solomon didn't have the full revelation yet of God in Christ, but we do. And we know that all of God's final wisdom, His complete Word, His complete Bible came with and through and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we consider this fact, beloved, we can see the answer to the age-old problem. Why does a righteous man perish in his righteousness? And why does a wicked man prolong in his wickedness? Well, the fact that the righteous suffer and sometimes die young is not a great problem to me, because I know that there is no man that can stand before God and say, "Boy, look here, I'm righteous and you didn't do right by me." There's no man can do that. Absolutely not. Now, you do find in the Bible a few that thought they had an argument with God. Job thought he had an argument with God. But if you know the book of Job, you know that in the end of the book, it says that Job stood there and God presented himself before Job in the whirlwind. And when Job saw the glory and majesty and greatness of God, boy, all of his arguments just went up in thin air. And he repented himself in dust and ashes. And he stopped saying, "I'm so righteous, you haven't got any right to do this to me." He didn't say that anymore. How could he? So if you know biblical wisdom and you know what man really is, for there is none righteous, no, not one, all we like sheep have gone astray, then you can't imagine a man standing before God and arguing against his providence. If God takes me away younger than the wicked man next door, that is no proof that God is not merciful. Indeed, I ought to be praying, "Don't take that guy away yet, that wicked man. Lord, give him yet still an opportunity to repent." You know, the Bible says that God is not slow to fulfill His promises. He's not slack, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but He takes delight in that they should repent and have life. I have no problem with understanding why God extends and prolongs the days of the wicked. It's their only hope throughout all eternity. And if He takes the righteous while they're still young, what's the great loss in that? To be with Christ is far better, the Bible says. Far better, not a little better, far better. What's the great loss? So when you have these things in your heart and mind and you use them in your daily life, you've got wisdom. And there's no way that you will be sucked into either of these two classic mistakes. You won't try to win the favor of God by being excessively righteous, the stupidest idea ever invented, except for the other one, and you won't be excessively wicked either. For you know that God's long-suffering doesn't mean He's not going to judge. He is. And when the door is shut, He's not going to open it. No matter how long and hard people yell, pleading with Him to do it. So you're going to humble yourself under the authority of God's holy word. And you're going to listen to men like Solomon and Paul and John and Jesus. And you're going to say, "Thank God, His wisdom was given to these men. And by His Spirit, deposited in Scripture, so that I can come to true wisdom and be stronger in the midst of this screwed up generation in which we are living, stronger than 10 mighty men in a city." For it still is true, whatever the majority may think, that the fear of the living God is the beginning of wisdom. So you go back to your daily life tomorrow. You rejoice. You be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And you say, "Thank God, you've given me wisdom. Amen. We thank you tonight, O Lord, for your grace to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the wisdom that you bestow upon your children when they believe in Jesus Christ and accept the authority of his word. We have no quarrel with you, Lord, the way you created the human race, the authority structures in it, or the way in which you have confirmed them in revealing yourself through men, prophets and apostles that you chose to be witnesses of your wisdom. Grant that we may humbly and willingly submit our minds and hearts to the authority of your word, that we may shine as lights in the midst of a dark generation. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.